I was out of state for a number of days and with very limited contact with Carolyn. And I really had not been aware of the trauma that the Ephrata school community, the Cornerstone congregation, and others were going through. Didn't actually hear about it until this morning. And last Sunday, as Brother Eric was preaching and talking about his life story and how God just orchestrated all of the different dynamics of his life, his dad's life and his mother's life, and all of the ways in which God was there at every turn, I was reminded of a message that I had prepared many years ago. I was asked to participate in a seminar of those that were grieving from a death, from a trauma, not just an old, well, certainly when people die of old age, that's sad as well, but when a person is taken through some kind of traumatic accident or incident, it adds a special dynamic to that grief. And I was asked to participate in that seminar, and I was asked to develop the subject, the God who is near. As I was thinking about that this morning and realizing that there's a lot of folks right now, some of y'all have been very disrupted this past week. And for some of you, it may have resulted in you doing some questioning. And I think that one of the things that happens when our life is disrupted and things are hard to understand provides a real opportunity for the enemy to get himself in there and try to cause us to doubt, try to cause us to question. And so even though this is a subject that is not new, that God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere, sometimes in trauma and tragedy, the enemy gets us to wonder. Where do you believe God is? If someone were to shadow you for your whole week, what would they believe you believe about where God is? When you're involved in some kind of frustrating situation, maybe a difficult customer, where is God? Maybe when your children are getting on your nerves and you've just about had enough, you know, where would someone believe that you believe that God is? When you're tempted to go to the refrigerator for that snack that you know you don't need, where do you believe God is? When you're tempted to look at something that you shouldn't be looking at, where do you believe God is? You know, there's a philosophy, as I was putting this together years ago, there's a philosophy I came aware of that was developed some 350 to 400 years ago in England. And it's a philosophy that eventually captured the minds of the upper class in Europe and also here in America. It was a philosophy that people like Thomas Jefferson and George Washington and Ben Franklin embraced. It could be called their theology, and it was called deism. And as I read the tenets of deism, I wonder how many of us have been impacted by its tenets for us today. And let me just share the tenets as I found them in the Dictionary of Evangelical Theology. The tenets are, number one, there is a God. God deserves to be worshiped. We ought to turn away from doing wrong and live ethical and moral lives. God will reward good and punish wrongdoing, both in this life and in the life to come. God is the first cause of everything that exists. He created the world and established unchangeable laws which require no further involvement by Him. God is there in heaven, and we are here on earth, and we are responsible for getting on with living the life that God gave us. Now that sounds pretty good. There's a divine power, got everything going, and sort of withdrew into his heaven. And God is, in deism, God is a distant, respected, yet relatively impersonal God. Now for the more devout, he is a God that we go to him in prayer, as if our prayers have to travel some distance to get to him. They go to him in worship, as if he is looking down from some distant place and watching. But they don't think of him as being in their car, or while they're changing a diaper, or while they're fixing a tire, or while they're in the midst of a hard temptation. In fact, in those situations, they may not even think of him at all. Now, I know the Bible uses terminology that, I mean, God is somehow restricted by our English language. I shouldn't say restricted, that isn't the right word, but somehow our English language makes it difficult for God to really, is anything difficult for God? I'm in a hole here. How do I get out? As God tries to put who he is into the English language, it's hard for us sometimes to conceptualize God. I mean, it talks about God being in heaven and talks about that we have access to the throne of grace, which tends to put that throne somewhere else. But I wonder how much deism has really come into us and this idea that God is over there and we are here. I think it's important this morning that we are refreshed by the scriptures that say a different picture of where God is. It says, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth? God fills heaven and earth. In Psalms 145, verse 18, the Bible says, the Lord is nigh unto all that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. In Hebrews 13, it says, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And in Psalms 139, in a couple of those verses, you can read 18 verses, it all speaks to that, but it says in the middle there, it says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. And so the concept of the omnipresence of God is a fact that we've been taught all our lives. But do we live like that? Do we have a mindset that God is here, right now? He is everywhere present. In fact, David points that out. He said, if I ascend into heaven, that's as high as you can go. If he said into hell, that's as low as you can go. If I, about the dawn, take the wings of the morning, that's the east, that's as far east as you can go. He says about into uttermost parts of the sea, that's the Mediterranean, that was to the west. So David was saying, as far as you go, any direction, God is there. And so that's called the omnipresence of God. But do we embrace it in reality? Do we embrace it in our daily lives? And especially, do we embrace it when we are faced with traumatic events in our lives? Do we allow the omnipresence of God to be our comfort? Or do we run away from it? Now, the omnipresence of God is, is just one of the many aspects of God that is difficult for us to comprehend. We just don't have categories to think about the aspects or the characteristics of God. For instance, eternity. How do you wrap your mind around eternity? You know, no beginning, no end. I can sort of wrap my mind around no end because there would always have to be something more. I can a bit conceptualize eternity moving forward, but backward, that there was never a beginning? Somehow, I don't have a category for that. It seems to me that everything had to have a beginning, and yet I know that God didn't. So I have to accept that by faith. You know, the aspect of God being all-knowing. I mean, how can that be? How can it be that God knows every hair on every one of your heads, and not just limited to this room, in the whole world? I don't have a category for that. All-powerful, not limited in any way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to develop that. It's just huge. The universe is huge. And so it's difficult to comprehend the aspect that God can be everywhere at the same time. But a couple things to help us with this, to think about this, is the fact that God is spirit. And we're tempted to think about God as having a physical body. We think of him as being somewhere, and thus incapable of being somewhere else. But God is spirit. He is every place at the same time. We don't know how to conceptualize something, somebody that is just spirit. God doesn't have an edge. You and I have an edge. For some of us, the edge has been expanding. But we have an edge, and that's the way we think of people or personalities. We think of personalities having an edge. God doesn't have an edge. He's a spirit. He is everywhere. And God doesn't just exert his influence everywhere, but he himself is everywhere. It is not that God just sits up there in his heavens and exerts his power in all places, but he is personally in all places at the same time. In John 14, Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to be going away. But he says he's comforting them with this scripture. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He is present. He doesn't only say that his prayers will be with us, or that he will watch over us from a distance, but he says, we will be with him. He's at home with us. He's personally, fully there. Came across this sort of cute poem. It goes like this. He was just a little lad, and on a fine Lord's day was wandering home from Sunday school and dawdling on the way. He scuffed his shoes into the grass. He found a caterpillar. He found a fluffy milkweed pod and blew out all the filler. A bird's nest in the tree o'erhead, so wisely placed and high, was just another wonder that caught his eager eye. A neighbor watched his zigzag course and hailed him from the lawn, asked him where he'd been that day and what was going on. Oh, I've been to Sunday school. He carefully turned the sod and found a small snail beneath it. I've learned a lot about God. A very fine way, the neighbor said, for a boy to spend his time. If you'll tell me where God is, I'll give you a brand new dime. Quick as a flash, his answer came, nor were his accents faint. I'll give you a dollar, mister, if you'll tell me where God ain't. God declares in his word that he's everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. He's nigh to those who call. He'll never leave or forsake. As high as I can go, as low as I can go, east or west. Cannot hide from God. He's there. These words are true, and we know they're true because they're scripture. We've been taught these truths for years. But But one of the schemes of the enemy is that when we hit something that doesn't make sense, when there's a wound, he wants to infect it. And so probably many of us have wrestled when faced with a tragedy, have wrestled with, where was God? Why didn't he intervene? Doesn't make sense. And when God is not acting the way we expect him to, how do you process that? David is a beautiful example of perfect honesty in the midst of grief. Listen to these words from Psalm 77. It says, "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promises failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the Most High." Notice the italics there in that verse. "But I will remember" is in italics. You've heard me say before that in the King James Version, as you're reading that, you come to italics, that means those words were not in the original. Those words were added by the scribe to give meaning to that portion that they thought it had. But if you take those words away and look at in some of the other translations, this is what it says. "Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." The Contemporary English Version says, "Then I said, God Most High, what hurts me most is that you no longer help us with your mighty arm." The Living Bible said, "And I said, this is my fate, that the blessings of God have changed to hate." There's been times in all of our lives where God wasn't acting the way we expected him to act, or the ways that God wasn't acting the way we feel like we would act if we were God. How do you process that? And that's especially true when someone we love goes through some kind of traumatic experience. Because we know God loves us, we know God loved them. And if we had all power, we would have made the drunk driver hit the bank instead of hit our car or the car. We feel like we would have intervened somehow. And God doesn't make sense. Came across an article by a man by the name of Tony Stanganina. I can't even say his last name. And I don't know anything about him, but he had an article about when we're faced with trauma, and he said, especially a death through trauma. And he said, in a traumatic death, there's really three deaths. First of all, your beloved dies. But then secondly, a part of you dies, your plans, your dreams, your normal, and you're deeply wounded, and time doesn't heal wounds. Only God heals wounds. Time changes the wounds and the pain, but it doesn't heal it. But here is the problem. Only God heals wounds, but there's a certain sense in which God dies. No, not that his existence ends, but our image of God many times changes when we go through a traumatic experience that makes no sense to us. You see, most of us have an image of God that we learned in Sunday school. And it's very close to the image the children who believe in Santa Claus have of Santa Claus. That he's watching us, and if we're good, we'll be rewarded. And if we're bad, we'll get a lump of coal. And somehow, maybe in this trauma, we felt like we were living good. We were doing the best that we knew how. We were faithful. We prayed faithfully. We fasted, maybe. We maybe called for the anointing service and had faith that God was going to come through and bring healing, and it didn't happen. But you know, if we're ever going to have an intimate relationship with God the Father, that image of God needs to change. Jesus said when he was with us, in this world you will have trouble. Becoming a Christian doesn't give us a rose garden. It doesn't make everything work out the way we would hope it does. Becoming a Christian does not mean you're going to have all kinds of good things happen. But what it does mean is you can have an intimate relationship with the God of the universe, who has sufficient grace to help you navigate this broken, sin-cursed earth. So there are times when God wants to take us to a deeper relationship, and he invites us to enter in to processing trauma. And so much that we thought we knew about God gets dashed to pieces because it just didn't work out the way we had expected or hoped. And it's interesting how God comes through in those kinds of times if we allow him to. It was interesting to me a number of years ago when the Linda Stolzfus situation was going on, when she had been kidnapped, and we were going out to the farm, and Life Ministries was called to come out to the farm and spend time with the people. I mean, whatever you've heard about the Amish community, one of the things that is certainly noteworthy and commendable in the Amish culture is the way they care for those who are going through hard situations. And every night, for months, people would gather on that farm, on that lawn, and youth groups would come and sing songs, a different youth group every night. And the people would just gather to be supportive of the family and to share together and support each other and wrestle with the hard things. Some of us would meet with whoever wanted to come up onto the barn floor, and we'd sit in a circle and just talk about what it was like for them. And I remember I was sitting with a circle of young fathers one night, and one of the fathers said, "What do I tell my children? I've always told them that they can go to sleep peacefully because Jesus will watch over them and he'll take care of them and he won't let anything bad happen to them. What do I tell them now?" You know, it was interesting, a phrase that came out of that time that people would say to each other, I don't know who started it, but people would say to each other to encourage them, each other. And the phrase went like this, either, because nobody knew where Linda was. The phrase went like this, either Linda is with Jesus or Jesus is with Linda. And that's the comfort we have of the God who is near. That when we are in situations that don't make sense, when things are going on, that we can have a confidence that he is in it with us. He is there. He is not somewhere else watching. He is right there with us, watching what is going on, giving us the grace that is needed. And Jesus is with us as well. And Jesus' present ministry. So often we think of Jesus' ministry as coming to earth and dying on the cross. And praise God, he did that. But he's not done. In fact, right now he is interceding to the Father on our behalf. So his ongoing ministry for all the Christians in the world is to intercede to the Father on our behalf. And he's right with us in the midst of it. Where do you go when God doesn't make sense? Well, I'd like to suggest that you go to the cross. And I don't say that flippantly, and I give credit here to Louis Giglio. Some of you may have seen the DVD that Louis did called Hope When Life Hurts Most. And Louis references a scripture from Hebrews. It says, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It says, this hope that we have is intended to be an anchor for our soul. And if you know anything about anchors, anchors are there to protect the boat. Oh, they have a number they'll keep you anchored over a good fishing hole too. But their primary place where they really come into play is when you're in a storm and you're docked and you throw the anchor and it grabs a hold of the bottom somewhere, and as the wind blows, it turns your boat so that you're facing the wind and the waves. The anchor keeps you steady facing the storm, able to ride out the storm. That's where an anchor really provides a benefit. And the Bible says we have this hope that is intended to be an anchor for our soul. And it gives a number of reasons. It says, because we have an intercessor. We have a high priest that is going behind the veil, so to speak, even though he's everywhere present. Here again, that language. But he's a high priest that has gone behind the veil. There at the crucifixion, we're going to talk just a little bit. The veil was rent in half. It was opened up. And Jesus entered into that, and he is interceding on our behalf. But I think there's also, as Louis developed, and I'm just going to highlight it here, there's also things that we learn at the cross that can provide an anchor for our soul when life doesn't make sense and when life hurts most. There's things we learn, not about the crucifixion from a standpoint of the shedding of Christ's blood that covers our sin. But if you were a disciple of Jesus and you had followed his ministry, and now you're standing back there in the crowd and you are looking, and we are looking back to the cross from 2,000 plus years, what do we learn just as you look at that scene? And the first one is, we see at the cross, first and foremost, that God loves you. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, in this the love of God is manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. The most important thing for us to remember when the bottom drops out of our life, when you look at the cross, you realize, wow, did God ever demonstrate his love for us? God loves you. Even when it feels like God has forsaken you, when it feels like everything has gone wrong, we need to hold on to the fact that God loves you. It's demonstrated by what Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to go through for our redemption. The sacrifice on the cross, being nailed to a cross, being scourged, crown of thorns, publicly humiliated because of love. When nothing around us makes sense, we need to return to the cross and realize those outstretched arms are a symbol of the fact that he loves you. Secondly, at the cross we see that God allows freedom while at the same time maintaining control. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about Jesus being given into the hands of wicked men. And Pilate gave a choice, Barabbas or Jesus. And the crowd chose Barabbas. It was like a crowd gone mad. It was like Satan had all power to, I mean, who'd ever thought? They knew who Barabbas was. They knew he was a criminal. And Jesus, they knew what Jesus had done. The crowd knew what Jesus had done. And they chose Barabbas. It seemed like a crowd gone mad. Like Satan was definitely in control. Oh, no, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. God was never out of control. God was securing salvation of generations. What you're going through may be the result of wicked people, or a wicked person, or a wicked disease. And it may seem like God's out of control. It's out of control. God's not in control of this. See, there was a higher purpose. And so at the cross, we see that God does allow freedom while at the same time maintaining control. Thirdly, at the cross, we see that God can use the worst for eternal good. I mean, for the people there at the cross watching this all happen, it must have seemed like the worst possible scenario, that Jesus would be arrested and then ultimately sentenced to die. Seemed like the worst possible scenario. But God was accomplishing an eternal purpose. Mankind was doomed to hell, and Jesus was to shed his blood. And as hard as Romans 8:28 is to hear sometimes, and we certainly shouldn't just throw it at people, but nevertheless, it is true that all things do work together for good to those who are the called according to his purposes. And as hard as it may be, and as horrible as it may be, God is a redeemer. And just as Ray said this morning, you know, we're hoping and trusting for a redemptive story to come out of this past week's experiences. Because that's how God works. He's a redeemer. And we need to have a correct understanding of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. I think I've probably talked about this before, but the sovereignty of God is that God is all-powerful. He is sovereign. He can do what he wants, when he wants, however he wants. No one is more powerful than God. No one can tell God he can't do it. So God is sovereign, but he allows freedom. And that's where his providence comes in. Because in the midst of the freedom of people's choices, God providentially can use those choices of people and work them together for the advancement of his kingdom. So he's sovereign. He can do whatever. And part of in his sovereignty, he has given freedom. But in that freedom, he can providentially orchestrate things to the advancement of his kingdom. And then fourthly, we see that God paints on a canvas much bigger than we can ever see or understand. People standing at the cross, that crucifixion filled the whole canvas. This is horrible. But to us, the cross is the centerpiece of a much bigger painting that has included the salvation of souls around the world. So we need to come to the cross when life hurts most, when the bottom drops out, when things that we don't understand. But what about when we have a correct image of God and God still feels far away? And we've experienced this sensation, this numbness. But has God moved? Of course not. His word tells us he's everywhere present. And sometimes we may just be overwhelmed with the circumstances and in shock. Or maybe we're trying to use the wrong sense to experience God. You know, maybe we're trying, it's sort of like we're trying to feel red or touch sour or taste loud. Those senses don't work for those things. And sometimes experiencing God is outside the realm of our five senses. And it needs to be, he needs to be experienced by a sixth sense, which is called faith. That's outside of our five senses. But you know, it's interesting to me that God even allowed Jesus to experience this sensation when Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was Christ forsaken? Or did he just feel that way? I've always been taught that God did forsake Jesus, that Jesus was carrying the sins of the whole world, and so God couldn't look on Jesus while he was carrying the sins of the whole world. And some years ago, some of you remember Ralph Berkey, my father-in-law, who was here at the beginning of New Covenant and was a minister for many, many years. I asked him one day, I said, is there any scripture that validates that understanding? He thought a bit. He said, well, I don't know. And so, you know, and it didn't make sense to me. God certainly looks at my sin. When I, you know, he can graciously bring conviction when I'm out of line. And when you review the situation around the cross, it's very evident that God was there. I mean, at the cross, we see the passionate presence of God. In Luke's gospel, it says, now about the sixth hour, there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And in Matthew 27, it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Was God there? You bet he was there. Was he passionately there? He was passionately there. The sun darkened, the earthquake, the rocks split, the veil of the temple split, graves were opened. He was there. Jesus didn't feel him. I believe it's one of the ways in which Jesus is tested and tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus even knows what it feels like to be forsaken by God. Now, maybe some of you will be able to show me a scripture that validates that concept, but I haven't found one since. So in the midst of your trauma, in the midst of unanswered questions, when God doesn't respond the way we would expect him to or the way we think we would if we were God, we need to come back to he is omnipresent. He fills heaven and earth. There is no place that he cannot be. And his promise is that he will never leave or forsake you. He wants us to embrace his presence as a throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And it's not a throne way over there. It's right here, right with us. He wants us often to return to the cross, where we see that God loves us, where we see that God allows freedom while at the same time maintaining control, where we see that God can use the worst for eternal good, and where we see that God paints on a canvas much bigger than any of us can see and understand. And so maybe for some of us this morning, we need to still our soul. We need to exercise our sixth sense, the sense of faith, and embrace these realities. I invite you to stand as I play a song, and maybe if you want to dim the lights when this gets played. It's a song, Be Still My Soul, but in this particular version of the song, there's a declaration that is being made a couple of times during the song, a declaration that says, in you I trust. In you I place my faith. And I'd encourage you, and if the Lord gives you the grace to do it, and if you're struggling, and it would just be a time for you to recommit yourself, I encourage you to sing along with that declaration every time that it comes. Well, we thought we had this bugs worked out. Let's try it again. Here we go.
Patiently, the cross of grief or pain, leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing change. Purest joys restored.
Father, it is really good to know that you do understand. Because Jesus, who took on a body and lived here for 30 years, not only knows from an all-knowing posture, but knows from an experiential posture what it's like to live in this broken world. And it is comforting to know that he is our intercessor and that he is there. He is present with you as you are everywhere present. And he's interacting with you and interceding on our behalf. God, I come against the ways in which the enemy uses this broken world to confuse us, to distract us from things that are true, to cause our focus to be so earthy. God, I pray that you would help each of us to develop the kind of faith that our forefathers had as they were persecuted for their faith. And that as we face disruptions in our lives, as this broken world impacts us in one way or another, may we have a clear focus to be able to continually be reminded of the fact that you love us. And the fact that you can use the worst of these situations to bring eternal good, that you are a redeemer. You find great joy in redemption. And at times there are higher purposes than what appear to be obvious, and that you paint on a much bigger canvas than we can ever see or understand. Help us, dear Lord, this week to be aware of your presence with us, that you're not at some faraway place watching, but you are right there with us, in the car, in the study, in the workplace. You are right there with us. May this not just be a head knowledge, something we know, but that's something that we can experience your presence. And would you give us the faith to not view you as a Santa Claus, but you view you as a faithful Father who gives us what we need to navigate this broken world. And to this end, I commit this body of believers to you through Christ. Nearer still, nearer.
Ages ever stood. Lord, you're dismissed.